Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares asks, is there more to life than the here and now?
Paul says this, if all of this is about this life, right? We are of all people most to be pitied. If that's the picture of Christianity, that it just makes us feel better, helps us cope, but it's not true, it's not based on historic fact, and it doesn't in fact change my future after I die, then he says, it's ridiculous.
A thousand years ago, the Son of God arrived, and surrounding Jesus was a cast of characters, each chosen by God to play a part in the greatest story ever told. These fascinating and flawed personalities showcase God's ability to recruit ordinary people for extraordinary tasks. Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares begins a comprehensive series in the book of Luke. And we open with an introduction to a scholarly doctor who also was a brilliant historian. The spotlight today is on Luke, God's diligent student.
Grab your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1, and as you're turning there, let me remind you of something we see often throughout the scripture, not just in Luke, but everywhere. It seems that God doesn't tend to nor even enjoy picking the best of the best on planet Earth to get his job done. Have you noticed that? I mean, he's always picking the runt or, you know, the underdog, and he's doing his thing in a perfect way, even through some very unexpected people. Some less than perfect, very ordinary people. And that's what we find as we begin our study in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 1, we'll meet all kinds of people that you'll be tempted to think are spectacular people because of the role that they play. And because they're right there in Scripture. I mean, clearly these are just extraordinary people, but they're not. I mean, really, if you look at them, you'll see in this varied band of folks that God uses and enlists to set the stage, perfectly set the stage for his son Jesus Christ in chapter 2. This whole band of people in chapter 1 are ordinary people. But God has enlisted them and is using them and is empowering them to do extraordinary things. And we should be used to that by now if we've studied the Bible at all. That's how God works. I mean, they're less than perfect. Think of, we're getting ahead of ourselves here, but we will meet an elderly priest who, believe it or not, frankly, is struggling with his faith in God. We'll meet a gal who is, really struggling with the cultural derision and even the personal and emotional pain of living her whole life, adult life, with infertility. And just the pain of that, watching God utilize and enlist her. We'll see what I think is fair to describe a very humble, peasant, teenage girl that God enlists in the most amazing way to play one of the most significant roles in setting the stage for the coming of Christ. But today, let us focus on the first person that we encounter, the words that come from the quill, if you will, of a man who is known to us in the New Testament through the writings of the Apostle Paul. His name, of course, is Luke. He's the one that God enlists to write the book itself. And we learn from Colossians 4 that he's a physician by profession and by training. He's a doctor, and that's probably a good thing for Paul. He's getting beat up a lot and needs a lot of medical attention, it seems, and has his own personal ailments that he struggles with. And we find out that being a friend of Dr. Luke is probably a good thing. We learn from 2 Timothy chapter 4 that he is a loyal friend and co-minister with Paul. He wasn't just there to take care of medical needs. I mean, he was doing ministry. Philemon, the 24th verse, we learn about his concern for others. I mean, he is a person that pops up from time to time in the writings of the Apostle Paul, which is no surprise in his letters, because as we read through the book of Acts, we find out that he is in the action. That we see him there, but we don't see him there by name. We see him by the pronouns. All of a sudden, we start seeing the book of Acts kick into first-person plural pronouns, and then when we read the introduction to Acts, it's just like the Gospel of Luke. It ends up that really what we're studying here in Luke is just volume one of a two-volume set that Dr. Luke writes to a single person. I mean, obviously, God has a much wider audience involved, but he writes this letter to Theophilus, that explains the life, death, resurrection of Christ, and then he writes this companion volume called The Acts of the Apostles, all the ministry of the apostles, and he ends up in just doing that, being enlisted to do that, to do the most significant and voluminous thing that any writer of the New Testament has done, and that is to write most of the New Testament. I maybe don't realize this, but even though Matthew has 28 chapters and Luke only 24, I mean, we'll learn this quickly in chapter 1, there are 80 verses in chapter 1 of Luke. I mean, when it comes to just sheer words, if you were to take the Greek New Testament, you'll find that we have over 19,000 Greek words in this, and by that I mean the length of this gospel. It's longer than any other. And the second longest book in the New Testament is the book of Acts. You put those two together, you got 38,000 words in the Greek New Testament that Dr. Luke writes. That's 28% of the New Testament. He writes more of the New Testament in terms of volume than any other writer, including the Apostle Paul, who wrote 13 epistles. And we're going to be impacted by this person who submitted his life and his mind and his time to be utilized to minister to others, in particular, as we'll read here in just a moment, a singular person that was on his heart as he dedicates this work that he's done to a man named Theophilus. Now, we don't know anything about this guy, really. We know his name, which was common. Some people have suggested it's a Christian name, and clearly he's a Christian. Well, we don't know that. As a matter of fact, the word Theophilus, which if you have been around church for a while, you understand some of these Greek components. Theos means God. Phileo, that means love. It means one that is loved by God or dear to God. And you may think, well, that's a Christian name. Well, it is a Greco-Roman name, but it's a very common one. It goes all the way back, and we find in papyri, all the way back to the 3rd century BC. It's very common. So this is a guy. We don't know his spiritual state. All we know is that he had heard about the message of Christ, and Luke now is going to employ his effort and his skills to clearly present the message in an orderly way, going back to the beginning, consulting eyewitnesses, and giving a very clear and orderly account of the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're doing here today, and what has happened for generations before us, is that we are gleaning one of the best and clearest, most succinct, in terms of each account that we run into, records of the life of Christ. This gospel, by the way, we find comes to an abrupt end, not the gospel itself, I should say part two of the message, and that is the book of Acts with Paul's imprisonment there in Rome in Acts 28. He's under house arrest for 2 years. Some of you know that story. And Luke is, from the second missionary journey in Acts 16 all the way to the end of the book, we hear Luke talking in the first person plural pronouns. So he's a part of this, with a little exception in the middle of all that. But he finds his way all the way to the journey to Rome with the Apostle Paul, and we never find out what happens. So we know this, that the second installment of this work ended there around 62 AD. There's not much debate on that, 61 to 62 AD when Paul was in prison. And because it comes to such an abrupt end and we don't hear how the story concludes, we know that's when that was written. We assume, obviously, that the first volume is written before the second volume. That puts the construction of this probably around 59 to 60 AD. It's a pretty early gospel. And he starts out by describing the fact that many people already taken up the task of writing about Christ, and he's going to add his voice to it, of course, under the direction of God's Spirit, to give us a fantastic book that you and I are going to study. Now, here's the thing. I'd like us to at least be able to say, I'd like to be like Luke, okay? Now, you're not going to be used to write Scripture. If you think you are, we need to talk after the service about that a little bit. God is not going to enlist you to write any more Bible books. But I do hope that you sense, and just being inspired by the hard work of research and the risk, the perilous risk that was involved in proclaiming boldly the truth about Christ, I hope that you and I are inspired to be enlisted by God in our sphere of influence to do a little bit of what Luke's doing here. And that is becoming a good student of the life of Christ and a willing evangelist of the message of Christ, and that we would say, God, here am I, send me. I'm willing to do that. It's the right, righteous thing to do. And let's learn a little bit about his heart just by reading the prologue, which is in Greek, one sentence, verses 1 through 4. I should mention this. Luke is a very well-crafted, skillfully crafted book. I mean, you clearly see that he's a highly educated professional in the kind of Greek that he uses. If you take Greek, as I did at the university, at the classics department, you never start any assignments in year one in Luke. You're just not going to touch it. It's too complicated. It's too difficult. Or in the seminary, where I also took Greek, you're not going to have assignments there in the beginning. You get to Luke later in your studies because it's very difficult. Matter of fact, this is a 21-word sentence in Greek, very complex. It takes 74 words in the ESV to translate it, and I thought was interesting. Doesn't always happen this way, but the ESV translators kept it one sentence. So as you look at your Bibles there, this is one long sentence in English because it's one long sentence in Greek, and it's filled with some rich vocabulary words, as we'll see throughout the book of Luke, and this beautiful sentence, this opening discussion, and the purpose of his writing is all bound up here. Let's look at it as we read it carefully. You follow along as I read it for you. It starts this way, verse number 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. I want to start there with that last verse, verse 4. Here's the purpose clause. You can see that there in English. It's very clear. That you. Here's the purpose. Why are you doing this? That you may have certainty. That's a great Greek word there. Firmness. A kind of confidence. That you may see the tightness, the fact that this is true, the veracity of the things, literally logos, the words that you've been taught about Christ. I want you to know that the things that you've heard are certain. I want to deal with that in your own mind. I want to talk about it objectively and look at how he discusses it. I know there's a lot of narrative that's been written, and I know that there are people from the beginning who are eyewitnesses and ministers of the words. They've written these things and handed them down, and I followed everything closely, and I'm going to write an orderly account for you so that I'm going to get to all that and do all that homework and all that research and lay it all out clearly and systematically so that you can be certain, so that you can literally know the certainty of the words that you've been taught, right? This is not just about subjective, how you feel about it. This is, I want you to acknowledge that these words are firm. You can trust them. They're actual truths about Christ. Now, I just want to underscore verse 4. It may sound like a simple sentence, but what he's just done in verse number 4 is give us something of his epistemology, his understanding of truth. What he's done is really define truth in a way that's not very common anymore. So I want to go back to a very basic statement here, number 1 on your outlines, and just have you put it down this way. Number 1, we need to realize that religious claims are either true or false. Let's start there. Religious claims are either true or false. Now, this is a book about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, religious leader, right? He's the founder of Christianity. This is a book about Jesus Christ, his life, what he taught, what he did, what he said, how he died, and how he apparently was resurrected from the dead, what happened after that. That's what we're going to read and study. That's what we're going to get into. But what he does in the way that he describes the purpose of the book is he reveals to us his view of truth. And that is that this is something that you can be certain about. This is a kind of claim that you can really either establish or dismiss. That it's something that either, as the dictionary would say regarding the word truth, it either corresponds with reality or it doesn't. And I'm telling you, I know it's in your dictionary. I know that's how truth is defined, but that's not the way truth is defined anymore on the street, particularly when we're talking about religion. Think that through. Some of you are already seeing that as you think through how people talk about religion. Dictionary defines it this way. Truth is something in accordance with fact or reality. Truth is something that is in accordance with fact or reality. It is something that is actual or real. Okay? The philosophy department at Oxford says this in their opening discussions and definitions of truth. To say something is true is to assert a correspondence with reality. What we're saying is, if it's going to be true, it matches reality. Okay? And you're thinking, why is it, that's duh. No. It's not a duh statement. This is something that is not how religion is discussed. We have created a special word, right? Really a special, you know, we've taken the word truth and we've stretched it over a whole new category of definition. Let's put it that way. Truth has now been, it's okay to talk about truth that's objectively true, and then we'll call it truth, but we know it's not really truth, right? It's not really truth, but we'll call it religious truth. And if you think that's just what non-Christians are saying, or non-religious people are saying, you're wrong. Here's the editor of the religious editor for the religious column in Newsweek, who I assume is looking for a job these days, if you know about the Newsweek demise. I guess they're still online. Maybe she'll still have a job. I don't know. Here's what she writes. This is the person that writes on religion in Newsweek, which, you know, is no bastion of insight. But here it comes. Sorry. She writes this. Reason, right? Reason. It defines one kind of reality. In other words, you use your mind and you logically think through and you assert whether something has correspondence to reality. That defines, reason defines one kind of reality. And then she says this, that what we know, okay? Reason defines one kind of reality, what we know. Faith, religion, that defines another, right? It's another kind of reality. What we don't know. Now think that one through. So what we're saying is, there are things that we know, and that's a kind of truth. That's a kind of reality, and our brain is involved in that. And then there's this other thing over here we call religion or faith, and that doesn't involve reality. That's something we can't know, we can't verify, and just that's different. We'll still call it truth, right? But it's not that kind of truth. It's not truth that corresponds with stuff that's real that we could ever really verify. So if you want to talk about religion, now we're in a whole different mode of truth. Right? What we've done is we've taken truth, we've created two buckets. Francis Schaeffer was really, you know, celebrated as the one who helped us clarify this in our own thinking, the disaster in our modern understanding of things by saying, listen, you can have truth that's objectively true. You can have truth that is you know, something that can be verified, something your mind can engage in, something that you can say is universally so. But then there's another kind of truth, and that's kind of a truth that's more subjective. It's more values-based. It's more based on preference, and it's non-provable, and it's not something ever that we're concerned about trying to show a correspondence with reality. Right? In other words, there's a real kind of truth, and then there's a religious kind of truth. And those are two separate things, and you need to understand that. Now, here's the problem. We never used to call that truth. Right? Now we're calling it truth, kind of making us feel better that we're dealing with truth, but in reality, we're not, because that's not how it's discussed. For instance, if I say to you, Carlin, my wife's eyes are brown, right? You'd say, well, that's an objective statement. It's a truth claim that can be verified. It's something that we can say is universally true if we research it and look at it and find out that her eyes are really brown and it matches our definition of brown. Yes, her eyes are brown. But if then I went on to say, brown eyes are the prettiest, right? Which I better say. And you say, no. My wife has blue eyes. Blue eyes are the prettiest. No. Brown eyes are the prettiest. See, what I'm saying here is I'm not making a truth statement. I'm sharing with you, maybe truly sharing with you, my preference and my value, but I'm not talking about truth in the classic definition of truth. I shouldn't be using that and trying to put it on par with the objectivity of it. In other words, I could say something like, if you can get yogurt at Yogurtland, okay? Yogurt's on my mind today. Yogurtland, okay? That's either a true statement or a false statement. You can go research it and verify whether you can get yogurt at Yogurtland. You would think so. Maybe you could figure it out. You could empirically say it's true. But if now we go there and I tell you this, listen, here's the deal. Nutter butter yogurt is the best yogurt ever. It is so much better than any of that frou-frou other stuff they got in that thing. You know, the best yogurt is Nutter butter. You say, oh, no, it's kiwi strawberry. That's the best yogurt, right? I say, you're crazy, man. That is not true. See, that is not true. Kiwi, strawberry, that can't hold a candle to Nutter butter. That is the best. And it makes me cry when they don't have it there. I wouldn't even sample your kiwi, strawberry. I would be embarrassed to try it. I don't even want that. It's not good. I'm telling you the truth. It's not good. What am I saying? The only truth part of that is that that's what I truly affirm as my preference, right? Not a truth statement. It's a value statement. Now, here's the thing about religion. When it comes to religion, see, we want to take every statement about religion, Christ, Buddha, Muhammad, and we want to say, that is a value statement. That is a statement about preference. That's a statement about what you like. And then we started using this phrase that gets kicked around all the time. That then is true for you, okay? So when it comes to Christ, and you say, I believe Christ died, rose again, and now forgives my sin, they'll say, that's great, that's true for you. I don't believe that. See, because the Muslim over here will say, no, Christ was not crucified and did not rise from the dead. It didn't happen, right? And they'll say, well, that's great too, and that's true for you. See, now, Christ either died on a cross by Roman soldiers and was resurrected, or he wasn't. That's a truth claim. But what they're now saying is that in any discussion about religion at work in the workroom, you're right and you're right, because that's true for you and that's true for you. Doesn't matter if those statements logically conflict, see? And somehow people get away with that. I'm just saying, Luke writes his gospel like every other writer of the New Testament and does not work on that presupposition. He does not reason from that platform. Everything he says is predicated on this simple statement. Religious claims are either true or they're false. They either correspond with reality and actuality and fact, or they're wrong and they don't, you see. Here's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. The book, right, at least for Christians, the New Testament, on which this is based, and we could track this to the Old Testament as well, it's the same definition of truth. Here it comes, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, let's just think that one through. That's where Luke is going, Matthew, Mark, and John are all going. Christ got raised from the dead. If it didn't happen, then our preaching is in vain, it's all for nothing, and your faith, your experience with it, your intense faith in it, that great thing you get out of it, is in vain. It's for nothing. And we have been found even to be misrepresenting God, because we have testified. We're talking like this happened, and it's true. And we've said that God has raised Christ from the dead, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, verse 16 says, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. It's a joke. It's ridiculous. And, by the way, all the things we hope in regarding the promises of that faith, not happening. You're not forgiven. Right? The Creator does not take your sins and nail them to a cross, and he does not forgive them based on the acceptable sacrifice of Christ. You're still in your sins. Oh, and by the way, the people that you know that have died clinging to Christ in faith, verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. There's no hope for them. If in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul says this, listen, if all of this is about this life, right? You feel really bad for us that we're clinging to our little, you know, Linus is clinging to his little blankie saying, oh, this feels good. I like this. If that's the picture of Christianity, that it just makes us feel better, helps us cope, gives us hope, but it's not true, it's not based on historic fact, and it doesn't in fact change my future after I die, then he says, it's ridiculous. That's what the conduits and the writers of the Bible are trying to convince us of, that the definition of truth is everything. If it's true, it has meaning. If it has a correspondence to reality, it has meaning. If it doesn't, it has no meaning. That is the claim and the predicated foundational assumption of everything that we read in the Bible.
This is Focal Point, and you're listening to a study from Pastor Mike Fabares called Luke, God's Diligent Student. Now you can download today's message as an audio file or purchase the complete CD collection for the series called Enlisted at focalpointradio.org. Well, today Pastor Mike unveiled the very first portion of what will be a year-long journey through the book of Luke. As God unfurls his redemptive plan, we'll be introduced one by one to servants who'll play important roles in the advancement of Christ's kingdom. If you're a part of a small group or Sunday school class seeking a study that'll challenge you and inspire you, we invite you to follow along and download the free study guides that accompany each program. You'll find it all at focalpointradio.org. God really does use ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things, and you'll be inspired afresh when you request our featured resource this month. It's called 50 People Every Christian Should Know by Warren Wiersbe. It's a book of more recent heroes of the Christian faith. It reads like a who's who of greats. Spurgeon, Moody, Edwards, Taylor, Chambers, Tozer. They're all here in this must-read reference. 50 People Every Christian Should Know is yours for a financial gift to Focal Point this month. Call 888-320-5885 to give that way, or give online at focalpointradio.org. The Enlisted series in Luke is another comprehensive line-by-line, verse-by-verse expository series by Dr. Mike Fabares. We invite you to drop by our newly dedicated webpage, where you'll also find the highly acclaimed Roman study. This is an unparalleled seminary-level presentation of the important doctrinal issues of our faith, every single chapter of Romans, all in one place. Search for Romans at focalpointradio.org and discover why listeners are raving about this series. I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you back again tomorrow when Mike Fabares helps us sort through the various English Bible translations. How do you know which one's right for you? Well, it's time to Ask Pastor Mike, Friday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.